going to pray again. We're going to commit the needs of our fellowship and perhaps those that are represented in this service. And also we're going to pray as we would ask the Lord for help in meditation and in our meditation. But we've also one other special announcement, and that is we have sent out our congratulations to Ruth Hempton and Jonathan Hamilton on their engagement. And there's a big day, and Margaret's already buying her new hat for next year. So we send out our congratulations to Ruth Hempton and to Jonathan. But let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. And we will, as we are praying, remember those who have sicknesses and illnesses that they're dealing with. We won't mention anyone by name, but we will collectively lift them up before the Lord. So let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity of bowing in your presence once again and bringing the details and the needs of our fellowship and of each one and of each other to you. Thank you that your ear is ever open to our cry. Thank you that you're a God who hears and a God who heeds the cry of every child of God. We thank you that you're here present with us and with those in the hall. And Father, we thank you that you're with those at home or watching it on a device wherever they may be. We thank you for this endless love of God, this great opportunity, this great avenue, this great advantage we, the people of God, have. And we pray, dear Father, that you will undertake for us today. We ask, Lord, that you'll undertake for our land. We see so many things being pushed upon us. And Lord, we feel more and more uncomfortable with the laws that have been pressed upon us as the people of God. We feel at our tether's end, Lord, with all the restrictions that have been brought to bear for our safety over this past 16, 17 months. We feel, Lord, in great need of God's reviving and refreshing touch. And we would pray, dear Father, that in this service we may experience something of the reviving touch of God to all of our hearts and to all of our spirits, we pray. Lord, you're the God of revival, and we believe that God is able to revive and refresh every individual that's bowed in your presence. And we would pray, Lord, as we look into your word, that you will cause your word to live and cause us to be excited and inspired, Lord, as we listen to what God the Lord will say to us today. We ask, Father, that you'll give liberty in hearing, and you'll give liberty in obeying what God the Lord will say to us. We pray, dear Father, that you'll let the book live. Send your Holy Spirit into our midst, we pray, and bring to life, Lord, and bring to memory those things that we know but have forgotten about, those things we experience but have long since lost out from. We ask, Lord, that you'll do something new in our midst and in our land and in our fellowship in these days. For those in the hall, Father, that whilst we're not there physically, may they be aware, may they be conscious that God is there. We ask, Lord, that you'll undertake for those who are sick. We lift them collectively up before you, those who are battling with diseases of one state or another. We pray, Father, that you'll draw graciously near to those who are concerned and very worried, to those who are celebrating and thankful for what the Lord has done for them, to those, Lord, who will discover tomorrow that the measure of the sickness that they have by the way of results from their recent investigations. We ask, Father, that you will just give grace, give that great grace, give that wonderful grace that you're able to give us, to enable us to bear up all those things that concern us and worry us. We pray for your blessing, Father. We ask that you'll meet every need as we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If you've got your Bible, then we're turning to Romans in chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 12 down to verse 21. And can I say that we are doing part 1 this morning and part 2 this evening, and the theme has been for quite a number of weeks now our justification, because that's what Romans chapter 5 is dealing with. These last verses, verses 12 to 21, actually deal with justification, and then they're leading us into the next big subject, which is sanctification and the work of the Spirit that brings that to bear. And because this is such a large subject today, we're dealing with part 1 this morning, and we're dealing then with part 2 this evening, the basis of our justification. And then we'd be parking Romans until I come back after my operation, whatever time that will be, and probably somewhere in September, and we'll be coming back in again then to look at this great doctrine of sanctification and the Spirit's work in our hearts, making us more like Christ. We see, Paul has made some wonderful, tremendous claims of what Christ can do and has done for us. And it's one thing to enjoy what he's done for us, and it's another thing to experience, to portray it, to let people see what he's done in your life. And he's still working on us, and will be. And so the process or the work of sanctification will be our next great subject. But I believe we should take a little break and do other independent messages as time goes on. So part one this morning, tune in again this evening, or if you can't, or if you're not already in the services for this evening, then tune in again, please, for the second part, the basis of our justification. Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to verse 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death passed or spread to all men because all have sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen, and we trust that the Lord will help us understand his word. And if Paul had went and tried to make anything as difficult to understand, any more difficult to understand, I don't think he could have managed it. I'm sure, like me, you wonder, what is all that about? Hands up those of you who know exactly what it's about. Hands up those of you who are still a wee bit confused. What is that all about? And I'd put up my hand too. Come on, don't be too proud. I mean, we're not all theologians. You know, what you've been learning in Romans is systematic theology. We've learned the doctrine of salvation, what it means to be sinners. And included in that is the doctrine of judgment, which we went to great lengths to explain the many times, and who it is that's judged, the righteous and the unrighteous, the hypocrite and the churchgoer and the non-churchgoer, all are judged. So we've learned and we've studied the doctrine of sin. And we've studied the doctrine of salvation, which is included, which justification is a big part of. And those great blessings that are contained therein. And so we're dealing with systematic theology. We're trying to do it as simple as possible, yet there are some things that are difficult to portray and to put over to people, and especially passages like this. But here's the point of Romans chapter 5. We are justified. Everything that's in Romans chapter 5, if you're saved today, it's yours. It's yours by way of faith through grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans chapter 5 gives us some great claims, makes some great claims, the first 11 verses, doesn't it? And we spent a number of weeks looking into those. The war is over. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. He has accomplished the payment for our sins. And if you've trusted in Christ, the battle is over. No more fighting. You're not at war anymore with God, or God is not anymore at war with you. The battle is over. The truce has been signed. Christ has accomplished our deliverance. That's a big claim, isn't it? That's a big claim. The barriers are down. There's now free access between us and God. Our future is secure. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Our future is secure. How can you say that, Pastor, when we live in such uncertain times? Let me say this to you. Nothing that's happening today is going to change our eternity. You get that? Doesn't matter what politicians say. It doesn't matter what economists are saying. It doesn't matter what your nearest neighbor says to you. You're the worst neighbor ever was. It doesn't matter what your wife or your husband might say. You're the worst driver ever was. Oh, that's the worst outfit you ever had. It affects us here and now, but it won't affect our eternity. Why? Because our future is secure. Even though when he's knocking the edges of our life and allowing circumstances to come upon our life that make us question, does God really love me or not? Even though we feel sometimes we don't feel loved, even though sometimes we feel that God has forgotten about us, let me tell you, nothing about what we feel will change eternity. That's justification. Our lives are being transformed, and we're confident in his love. And our lives are in his hands. Such big claims. Well, Paul, actually, by the way, verse 13 to verse 18 is in parentheses. It's in brackets. It's in parentheses. He's made that great statement, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men because that all have sinned. And so he goes in then into a parenthesis, as if his brain goes into overdrive trying to explain what he has already after saying, and he tries to bring some kind of truth or some kind of direction, and he brings us deeper and deeper and deeper into the theology of justification. And now he's explaining why it is that I can say these things, why it is that I can claim that all are lost. Why it is that I can claim that all men, if they die without Christ, will be lost for all eternity. That's the basis. He gives us the basis for that. He gives us the basis as to why this world is going to wreck and ruin. He gives us the basis as to why people lose their temper, people lose their teeth. He gives us that. That's right. Don't look at me like that. We are living in a fallen world. We're living in fallen bodies. Now he tells us why the basis of why this all, because God created a perfect world. And so how come everything has gone wrong? He gives us the basis for that. He's made tremendous claims that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Those are mighty claims, aren't they? Well, what's the basis for that claim? And then he's also given us these wonderful claims of redemption and salvation through faith in Christ. So these verses all deal with the basis of our justification. Now, I probably worked about 2 weeks on this message, and I've got three little statements that'll help you understand these verses so that you can write them down and you can meditate upon them, and it'll make it simple for you to understand. There are three sets of contrasts that Paul draws here. Three contrasts. Here's the first one. Two dominions. Verses 14 and 17. Or in other words, two kingdoms. The kingdom of the devil and lost, and the kingdom of Christ and the saved. Two kingdoms that are here on earth today. Two dominions. With two dominions, there's two rulers. Two people in charge. Two who are the benefactors, which we receive from, two dominions. The second one is in verses 16 to 19, and 19, two deeds. Two men made different choices. One made the wrong choice and the other made a righteous choice. Two deeds. By the way, that's what separates the men from the boys. Or should I say, the sheep from the goats, maybe is a better way, the wheat from the tares. Two choices. You can continue living as you were born, and you will avail of the choice that the first Adam made. Or you can make the second choice, and you can deliberately trust in Christ, the second Adam, and you will live for all eternity. Two deeds. Who here has made the second choice? I have. And by the way, you might say to me, well, this is the way I was born. Well, listen, if you were born in the middle of a field, would you stay there? And by the way, you didn't have to make the first choice, which is the first Adam. Adam already made it for us, because he's the federal head. I know that's a theological term. We'll make it a wee bit more simple as we go along. There's two dominions, there's two deeds, and I put it like this, because I'm a wee bit alliterated, I'm a prisoner of alliteration, two dispensations. The dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. And I know that people use the dispensation of law and this terminology regularly in the evangelical church, and I know what they mean when they're saying it about the Sabbath day. This is the Lord's day. The Sabbath day is a Saturday. Did you know that? And we try to apply the old law of the old dispensation into evangelical terms. It just doesn't work. We are now in the dispensation of grace, which is verses 12, 20 to 21. And so, here's the two questions that are often asked to me as a preacher, and I'm sure to you as a believer. Here's the first one. Why do I have to suffer for Adam's sin? Have you ever heard that question? I mean, somebody said it was the pear on the ground that did the harm, not the pear in the tree. Why do I have to suffer for Adam's sin? I mean, I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't there. I wasn't twisting his arm up his back. And if you haven't been asked that question, you will be asked that question. Why do I have to answer for sin, for Adam's disobedience? And why do I have to suffer? Well, here's what Warren Wiersbe says. Not only is it fair, it is also wise and gracious. Imagine living in an endless world under an endless curse. And another question then is often followed very quickly after that. Oh, so you're good living for a living, are you? How can you claim that you're going to heaven? How can you claim all these benefits of justification? How can you claim that Christ died, and simply because he died on the cross, that you are forgiven and you've got eternal heaven and glory waiting on you? How come? That seems like a bit of an exaggeration. So those two questions are asked and answered in these verses. Now, I want you to think very carefully of the answers that are given. You're going to have to employ a little bit of intellect. I know that lots of you are full, your head's full of intellect. Look at this oozing out of your ears. You look smart from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet. You see, the fact that God condemned the world through one man's act of rebellion makes it even more plausible that he would redeem mankind through one man's act of obedience. And the basis of our justification is not on good deeds that we have done. We are justified on the basis of the death and the deeds that Christ has done. But listen to this. The basis of our condemnation is not based, is not on the individual deeds we have done either. It's based on the first sinful deeds of Adam. Now the stage is set. Here's the first one, and you understand now why we're doing it a second part this evening. You wouldn't have been able to take in all that's going to be said now. The two dominions. You'll see that in verses 13, 14, and 17. When God looks at history and the history of the human race, he sees only two men. And if you know, listen, waking up now, I wish we didn't have to wear masks. I'll tell you, I'll be arguing hard that we don't have to wear masks after August. But I mightn't win that battle. Anyway, waking up now, listen, this is very important. You see, you can know, if you know these two men, and if you know what they represent and who they represent, then you know much of what the Bible has to teach. And you know a lot about what how God looks at humanity. You don't have to know about Nebuchadnezzar. You don't have to know about the Medes and the Persians. And you don't need to know anything about the tabernacle. Nor do you need to know that much about Micah and Haggai, or for that matter, David or Saul or Solomon or Elijah or Isaiah. You don't even have to know the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. And you don't even need to memorize the names of the 12 apostles. Now, all these things are good and useful and even important to know. But if you want to know the heart of the Bible and the central truth of the world history, from God's point of view, you only need to know two people. And that's what Romans 5, verse 12 to 21 is all about. Of all the billions of people that have lived in this world, and those that have lived, it's either one or the other. If you notice in these verses, verses 12 to 21, the word reign is used 5 times in these verses. To reign means to have a realm or to have a kingdom. Paul is here comparing two kingdoms in these verses, or as I've termed them, two dominions. One being the first Adam's dominion, and the second being the second Adam's dominion. You'll notice these comparisons again and again and again in almost every one of the verses that we've read. Paul has spelled out for us the sin of the world and the condemnation and the judgment, and now he's going to give us the basis of how come this world is in the mess that it's in, and how come we can claim the salvation that the Bible says we can claim. Now, does anybody remember an old program called, it was called The Addams Family? Does anybody remember that? It was supposed to be a comedy, wasn't it? They were a kind of Frankenstein, Dracula, werewolf, witchy perversion of humanity. You remember it? Somehow a genetic perversion had occurred. They were a crazy, dysfunctional, messed up, weird, wacky kind of a family, weren't they? The program was taken from those other programs that used to give us sleepless nights, like Dracula. Me and my mother used to watch Dracula at night, and we'd never sleep a wink for a day, for a week. You ever do that? And you're having nightmares as a youngster. Maybe we laughed at the Addams Family and their comedies. Maybe we were terrorized and tortured by the awful graphic scenes of Frankenstein or Dracula or some of those. There's nothing entertaining or comical about the dominion of Satan. And notice the contrast here. The first Adam is representative of a ruined humanity. The second Adam is representative of redeemed humanity. The first Adam were all sinners, but in the second Adam were all saints. In the first Adam, death reigns. Death has passed upon all men, he says in this passage, for that all have sinned. In the second Adam, life reigns. I am come that you might have, what is the word? And you might have it. In the first Adam, lust reigns. In the second Adam, love reigns. In the first Adam, light is absent. In the second Adam, light is abundant. In the first Adam, stubbornness reigns. In the second Adam, surrender reigns. In the case of the first Adam, God places emphasis on his offense. In the case of the second Adam, God places emphasis on his obedience. Do you see the contrasts here? They're in these verses. You just need to go through them with a fine-tooth comb and see the relevant verses of the first Adam and the second Adam. The second Adam, by the way, the world is living according to the first Adam's dominion and reign. That's what we're born into. You say, I'm not such a bad person. I go to church, I say my prayers, and I help the wife, and I help the husband, and I cut grass, and I do good deeds to my neighbor. You are still living under the dominion of the first Adam. You can't change that. You can't change it. He can. Christ can. But you can't change it. You were born then with your heart absent of light and it's full of lust. You were born with a stubborn rebellion against the will of God, and Christ will replace that with joy and surrender to the person of Christ. The first Adam, the first kingdom. By the way, if you want to know a brief outline of what is expected by the second Adam, which is Christ, by the way, then you'll read that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 12. That's the Beatitudes. Some people tried to teach the Beatitudes as stepping stones into a place where you'll be saved. That was nonsense. The Beatitudes, Romans 5, verses 1 to 12, is a graphic picture of what is expected of those who are saved by grace and are living under the kingdom reign of Christ. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. And on it goes. The second Adam came and established another kingdom, the kingdom of his own dear son. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a old things are. What's the old things? You ever ask yourself what the old things are? Is that right bad language? That right bad temper you had? I want to tell you it's a lot more than that. It's that old birth that you were born into, that old sinful nature. That's what's gone. That which has ruined humanity. That has politicians being for same-sex marriage, being forced upon the church. And did you hear the latest? Was it 5 or 6 of the Methodist area? They have accepted now same-sex marriage and only one against. And that's going to come in here too. And it would seem to me that the kingdom of darkness is seeming to be making greater strides in the kingdom of Christ. And we'll be getting in a few messages over the July period after this, where we'll be challenging you now to begin to live again as God's people and children of the light. If you want to know what my text next Sunday morning is, I'm going to give it to you now. That means I'll be sold out and I'll have to do it. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him. That's what I'm preaching on next Sunday morning. I mightn't have many friends when I'm finished preaching it. I'd have less friends if I sang it. The first Adam, it seems as the world spirals. It's not out of control, by the way. Our world is not out of control because our God's sovereign, isn't he sovereign? And I know that, and that gives me great comfort, but that does not let me off the hook. I need to live for God so that others will see me living for God, so that they'll be drawn to the light, because this empty, barren, bankrupt world has nothing for no one. Nothing for anyone. And that's why you get people jumping on tables full of drink last night. Wonderful England, wonderful England, wonderful England. And in the next game they'll probably get beaten. And poor England, poor England. But our king reigns. We're still in the fallen kingdom. We're still in Adam's kingdom. But glory to God when you're born again. Jesus said, John chapter 3 verse 3. Except a man is, he shall not see. And again he says, except a man is born again, he shall not enter. When did you see? When did you enter the kingdom of God? You entered the kingdom of God the day you were born again. And if you were never born again, you're not in the kingdom. And if you're born again, I want to tell you, I see some people are covering their ears, they're getting deafened here. Let me turn this down a wee bit. If you are born again, my dear friend, we will see it and feel it. We'll see it and feel it. We'll not be wondering, are you see it or are you not? It'll be oozing out of your life. Because that's what sanctification now does. It begins to make us more like Christ. In John 18 and 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Or in other words, let me explain that, what that means. My kingdom does not look like this world. And it's not influenced by this world. It doesn't taste like this world. It doesn't entertain like this world. You ever in a meeting? Of course you were. And this is one of the things that I'm terribly, terribly afraid of, because our fellowship is now so interrupted with all these various restriction. I understand the restrictions. I'm not anti-restriction. Don't get me wrong, but I am terribly afraid that we're losing the value of fellowship. We are losing the value. Boy, I love to be in a meeting where you can hear people singing, you can see people singing, and you can see the joy spread in their hearts. And there's a communication, there's an interaction, there's a dynamic with us as we enter in. And more this has been eroded and been stolen. And I'm afraid, and I'm not singling any particular generation out when I say this, but I fear for the young people of our day. And I'm not only talking about children, I'm talking about teenagers and young people, because we're not experiencing that which we used to experience in the presence of God. I'd love to take you to places where we enjoy God, where God was in the midst, and you didn't want the preacher to stop preaching, and you didn't want the singing to stop singing, and you didn't want the meeting to be over, because God was there. That's his kingdom. And then he has the audacity, Jesus, and you know I mean that by preacher's license, because I don't believe he's ever audacious, but he has the audacity to say, my kingdom has come unto you, my kingdom is in you. We're losing that. We're settling for mechanical Christianity, whatever that is. As long as we do A, B, C, D, and E, we'll have F, G, H, I, J, and K. I'm way off on a tangent here. I knew that would happen. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. Hear what Daniel said hundreds of years before Christ came. In Daniel 2:44, that great prophet of God who's been authenticated by the outcoming of those prophecies, Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, this God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Hallelujah. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Don't you get downhearted or discouraged because of the dearth and the dereliction that's around us. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Never. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Oh, his kingdom is a kingdom of peace, of righteousness and of faith and goodness and godliness and holiness and love and gentleness and honor and kindness and meekness and temperance and love and grace and the many virtues. And we're not talking about heaven here. We're talking about the kingdom of God down here, which ought to exist here amongst you and me in this fellowship. I'm not thinking about the churches around us. It should be there as well, but it should be here. That's his kingdom. That's his kingdom. Two kingdoms couldn't be any more different. One is where Satan, the prince of the power of the air, reigns, and the other is where the prince of peace reigns. Who's reigning your heart? Or who's ruining your heart? You might not describe yourself as part of the Adams family, but you are. Whether it's the first Adam or the second Adam, you have to declare it. When did he change your life? When did he change my life? Well, I can take you back to a Wednesday, but I can take you back to last week. I can take you back to another time. Times when, see, I'm not a historical, or maybe hysterical, but not historical, where I can take you back to a time, but I can also bring you back to times when he came. You ever get that? Where he comes to you and he walks with you and he talks to you and he tells you that you're his own and the joys you share is he tarry there, none other shall ever know. They couldn't be any more different. If you want a reference for the kingdom of Satan, Ephesians 2, verses 2 to 3. Or in Ephesians 4, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Who's the we in that verse? The body of Christ. Jamie is exactly right. You and me. We are battling against what? The kingdom of darkness. I was listening to Andrew. You think I was taking holidays and taking a spiritual holiday as well? Don't do that. I was listening to Andrew yesterday, last Sunday morning. And I was listening to dear old Fred playing that squeeze box. Boy, wasn't it a good racket? I mean, lovely music, wasn't it? Wasn't it lovely? Now, listen to Andrew. Andrew says we're fighting a battle on many fronts. We're fighting the battle of gossip, purity, faith, encouragement, and God's word. Those are battles that we fight because the prince of darkness wants to squeeze them out of our lives, where all the while Christ wants to impress them upon our lives. So there's a very clear difference between the two. Adam blew it and plunged humanity into a dysfunctional, perverted, mangled, miserable, obscene, twisted, insulting reflection of humanity, just like Frankenstein. That's the kingdom that you and I were born into. And it's a kingdom that you're still subject of if you're not saved. I'm finished now. I've only two more points to make. Are you glad I didn't say to agree with it all, aren't you? Now, can I ask you this morning? It's just gone afternoon. What kingdom are you in? Who's your master? Who's at the helm? Who's at the steering wheel of your life? Now, I understand there'll still be traces of the old kingdom, but that's what sanctification is about, which we'll get into the next big subject. But who's your master? Have you made a conscious step from that old kingdom into which you were born? You had no choice in that now. You were born there. That's the way you were born. You can't help it. But you can make a conscious choice into the kingdom of the second Adam. Paul talks about the second Adam here as grace, the gift of righteousness, the gift of peace. He's all talking about the same in one person, the second Adam. Which one are you? And can I say, I'm going to say it anyway, whether I can or not. Would you make up your mind and say, right, I'm going to live for him today, now. I don't want the traits of this old kingdom upon my life. Because one of the things you're going to learn next Sunday morning is, you know what? Commitment and loyalty and separation are dead in the water as far as the Christian church seems to be concerned. We run here and we run there and we jump here and we jump there and we do this and we do that, and it's all to do with self-convenience. When I see my Christ on the cross, I see him hanging between two thieves. And they say that a man who's nailed to a cross has no future plans of his own. And he's certainly not coming down as a cross, because he's nailed to it. Do you know what nailed Christ to the cross? Don't you for 1 minute think that it was human nails. I want to tell you what nailed Christ to the cross. His love for you and me. Love nailed him to the cross. Love and commitment to do the Father's will. That's what nailed him to the cross. Nothing else. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word lives. Your word lives in us. Lord, we pray that we will live in it and live it out. In our lives, we pray. Grant, O God, that we might be sold out to serving the King, living for him. Lord, help those who are still in the old first dominion, the first kingdom, to step out of that old Broadway, out of that old barren, derelict dominion, and step into the light and into the dominion of life. And even now, Lord, we pray that some soul may just now make that decision and choice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, and it is Who, O Lord, Could Save Themselves. And we will remain seated and sing together, please. Thanks, Dave.
You're not. heart, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion. May it be filled with your grace, may it be filled with joy, may it be filled with that great anticipation of the returning Christ
in these coming days. Lord, we pray your blessing now for those in the hall, those at home, those here in the church. God, we pray that not one will miss out in the blessing that God has for them. In Christ's name we pray, and everybody said, Amen. Thank you so much.